Well, good evening, everybody. It's a little after 7. We're going to go and get started. A little light on attendance tonight. Not sure what's going on there. Maybe because someone heard that Pastor Will would be back tonight. And again, there's people occupying 6 tables, and only one of them has someone sitting by themselves. Yeah, maybe it's just this lovely weather. I don't know. I don't know what it is. We're gonna have Bible study anyway, even if it's just the 15 of us. We're just gonna dive in, and we're gonna do what the Lord wants us to do for tonight. We are in Acts chapter 11. Earlier today, when I was printing off the handouts that you have there, everyone has a handout, right? Everybody good? All right, good job, Pastor Will. Nailed that one. Well done. Aaron was making fun of me and about how slow we were going through Acts. But you know what? We're almost halfway through. So we're not going that slowly, right? I mean, compared to our Ephesians pace, we're actually way ahead at this point. So I think we're doing okay. Tonight, we're going to go more at an Ephesians pace. We're only doing 12 verses tonight. So I felt like the last couple of times that we met that we did a lot. And I felt like I was going really fast and not giving enough time for a good dialogue. So hopefully tonight we can go a little bit slower pace, okay? Is everybody good? Everybody comfortable? Has everyone had a chance to meet Glenn? Glenn, do you know others in here? Or are you just with Brother Jimmy here? You two are friends?
Yeah.
Okay, well, this is Glenn. Hopefully after we're done, you can introduce yourself to him and make him feel welcome. We're glad you're here tonight. Thanks for coming out. We've been working through Acts. For several, I think we started back in like October. Does that sound about right? Something like that? I don't remember. It doesn't matter. We're going to go at the pace, the best pace we can do, and I think everything will work out in the end. All righty, enough of me talking about that stuff. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in for tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you for this beautiful night, this lovely weather outside. It's clear and it's crisp, it's fresh. And that's how we want our minds and hearts to be as we approach your word tonight. So we approach with hope and optimism and expectation that you're going to speak to our hearts. And so we offer ourselves to you. We ask you to have your way, move freely in our midst, and bring all the glory and honor and praise to yourself that is due. Jesus, we worship you tonight. We love you. And we give this time to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's just review here real quick. You see there at the top of your handout, we're finishing up this week and next week this third major division of the book of Acts, which has to do with foundations for world mission. So leading up to this point, we've been talking about how the church in Jerusalem has been right on the cusp of breaking out into world mission. They're just getting ready to fulfill Jesus' command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So they're just right there on the edge. And in the last couple of weeks, we talked about the conversion of Cornelius. And with that conversion, that bubble has popped. The gospel has penetrated into the Gentile world, and there's no stopping it now. And so the church is breaking out into mission. And God has put this question about whether or not the Gentiles are to be included in the plans and purposes of God on the world. God has put that matter to rest by giving his Spirit to a Gentile and his family. So Cornelius and his whole household receive the Holy Spirit, and suddenly it's like God's stamp of approval on the Gentiles. Everything I had for the Jews, I'm opening up now to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And so we spoke at length last week and the week before, but I think it was last week, we talked about how Peter, this Jew, how he needed to undergo a conversion. He needed to undergo a transformation of his own perspective. He was a racist. He was a bigot. He was intolerant. He had all these things in his life from birth in terms of his perspective of Gentiles. The Lord had to transform his mind and his heart and his perspective before he could ever fulfill God's plans for his life. And as a result of that transformation, Cornelius this Gentile and his whole family have come to Jesus. You know, it's interesting, when Pastor Bill was preaching on Sunday, he was talking about how Jesus came to the shoreline, and he encounters Simon and Andrew, and then James and John. He calls them to be his disciples, and then it appears in other parts of the Gospels that Jesus had to come back a second time. And so the point he was making is that these guys were, the phrase I took away were, they were slow learners. They had to be told more than once. There's these long patterns of thinking and of perspective and of doing life that don't just get changed instantly. It takes repeating. It takes patience. And we see that same thing here with Peter. So Peter goes through this radical transformation of his perspective, but we know that we're going to have to revisit this later, Peter. We're going to have to go over this all over again. They're slow learners. So as a result of the fact that we are slow learners, this matter of Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of God, while God has put a stamp of approval on them, it's not immediately settled. We'll see that in the coming verses that there's this ongoing, it's an ongoing issue. It's not just Peter that needs his perspective changed. It's not just Peter that has to be transformed. It's all the Jews who have responded to the gospel. They all need this same transformation. So here we are in this final section of this third division, and we're calling it expansion and opposition. And in these 11, 19 through 12, 24, we're going to get these two vignettes that Luke gives us. The first is the expansion of the church to the north, up into Antioch, which is what we're going to cover tonight. And then beginning in chapter 12 through the first 24 verses, we see the opposition to the church by King Herod Agrippa I. Now together, these two vignettes form a transition in Luke's narrative from the conversion of the first Gentile through the ministry of Peter to the systematic evangelization of the Gentiles through Paul. And it's sort of like this final baton pass in terms of the emphasis of Luke's narrative. You know, for the first seven chapters, Peter sort of dominates in terms of the emphasis, the apostolic leadership in the early Christian community in Jerusalem. But then in chapter 8 through the middle of chapter 9, the emphasis switches over to Saul. And then in the middle of chapter 9 through the middle of chapter 11, it goes back to Peter. And then in the middle of chapter 11 through the end of the chapter, we're back to Saul. And then chapter 12, we're back to Peter. And so it's like this volley going back and forth. But this section right here, through the middle of chapter 12, forms that final baton pass, ultimately from Peter to Paul. And then at the end of this chunk, it's Paul, Gentile mission, from this point on. And of course, the next section is called the Apostle to the Gentiles, and that's going to take us from the middle of chapter 12 all the way to the middle of chapter 21. Okay, so you see where we're going. This is a transition text that we're dealing with tonight and next week, this last little transition section, from the emphasis on Jerusalem and Peter to ultimately to Rome and Paul, Jews and then Gentiles. All right, everybody clear on the flow of things, where we've been, where we're going. Any questions on this quick little review? We good? All righty. Let's look now in chapter 11 here. We're starting in verse 19, and we're going to read on down to verse 30. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Alrighty, did you notice, well, you would have to remember from last week, at the end of verse 18, this pivotal sentence that sends shockwaves through history, where it says, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. There's this repeated phrase here, to the Gentiles or to the Greeks, both in verse 18 and in verse 20. Of course, whenever we see repetition, we know that that indicates emphasis. And that's your first blank there. That indicates emphasis. What is Luke emphasizing? This word also is important here. To the Gentiles or to the Greeks also. What might that indicate to us that Luke is trying for us to understand in these opening verses here? Why would he say to the Gentiles also?
Getting the Jews to get accustomed to worshiping with Gentiles.
Okay.
Or what they formerly thought of as Gentiles.
Okay. So, verse 18, we hear that God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. Hey, Will, do we have extra handouts? We can make sure Tracy gets one. Okay, so in verse 18, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And then in verse 20, you have these evangelists who come to Antioch and began speaking to the Gentiles or the Greeks also. I think he's meaning two things by saying also. First is this, and this is the most common sense one, that the gospel was being preached to the Jews and then also to the Greeks. So it means the inclusion of the Greeks or the Gentiles in the proclamation of the gospel. But I think it also means that this evangelism to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, doesn't eclipse the ongoing evangelization to the Jews. It's not as though the gospel is being preached to the Jews and then they just stopped and started preaching to the Gentiles. The point that I think Luke is trying to make here is that the gospel was being preached to all. It was being preached to all. God's plan and purpose all along was for the gospel to come to the Jew first and then to the Greek, to both. I mean, Paul says as much all throughout Romans, I've included several verses there, and in 1 Corinthians and Colossians, this notion that that God has granted the gospel, the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew and to the Greek. It's for all. It's not just for one or the other. It's for both and. And God has always had both peoples in mind in his plan of salvation. If you remember our study through Ephesians, that it was God's desire all along to create one new community. That's your word, community, the next blank. This redeemed humanity in Christ, one new people, where this division based upon nationality or ethnicity or culture or language or anything else, all those divisions are gone. That in Christ we are one people. So that was God's goal all along. And I think that's what Luke is emphasizing here when he talks about the Gentiles included also, in addition to, alongside of the Jew. So let's take the remainder of our time tonight and talk about what I'm going to call four dimensions of this Gentile mission. Okay, what are the four main things this text tells us about this mission to the Gentile world, the Greeks? Number one, it was initiated by unnamed evangelists. I find that really, really interesting. That's your next blank, initiated. It begins with these unnamed evangelists. Did you notice that Luke seems to be picking up here in 11:19 from where he left off in 8:1? Did you catch that connection? How does 11:19 begin? What are the first few words there? Okay. Where do we know that they were? What scattering is he talking about? Do we remember a point or a few chapters back where a scattering occurred, Dave? Okay, exactly. So back in chapter 8, Luke tells us that, you know, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Luke tells us back in chapter 8 that the day that Stephen died, a persecution began which sent all the believers, with the exception of the apostles, out of Jerusalem. They're scattered. And then he shares that the important events that happen for the next few chapters, and he comes back to that here in chapter 11, verse 19. He says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So you see this continuation of thought. There was persecution that led to dispersion. In both cases, back in chapter 8, when they spread out into the countryside of Judea and into Samaria, and here in chapter 11, when they're going all the way up north, all the way to Antioch, in both cases, the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached. Chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Chapter 11, verse 19, they're speaking the word. So as the church is scattered, the church is preaching. They weren't scattered in silence, they were scattered in preaching, in both instances. That's what the Holy Spirit does. If he sends you out, if you're thrusted out by the Holy Spirit, you're going to go proclaiming the word of God. That's what he produces in the lives of those who follow Jesus.
You're seeing today, Christianity in places like New York, in China, in Africa, and many places around the world, is flourishing.
Yeah.
It's flourishing.
Under persecution. Many places. In many places, yeah. That's right. I think it's also interesting as we compare this mention of scattering in chapter 8 and then scattering in chapter 11. In both places, the evangelists involved in this spreading of the gospel are unnamed, with the exception of Philip. We know about Philip's ministry in that really interesting story about the Samaritans who believed and were baptized, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come. So sort of a unique story in the flow of Luke's narrative. But other than that, we know that all these believers are going out and they're spreading all throughout and they're preaching the word, but Luke doesn't tell us what their names are. Now, why do you suppose that he doesn't bother telling us their names? What do you think might be the reason for that?
There's so many of them.
Okay, just maybe a practical reason. He doesn't have the time to list. Maybe he didn't know all their names. That could be one of the reasons. Okay? There's no right or wrong answer. We're just wondering. What might be another reason that Luke omits their names from his letter to Theophilus?
He didn't want to leave anybody out.
Maybe. Okay, that's a practice. Yeah, that's a very sensitive thought.
You have to be cautious when you start using names.
Yeah, goodness. You don't want to. It always scares me if I go to thank a group, like I did this, was it this last week or 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the walls that had been painted, and I wanted to give credit to the guys that I knew that Terry and Gary had painted, but I didn't know if there's anyone else that showed up. So it's risky, isn't it? When you start thanking people and listing names, you're like, if I leave someone out, that could offend them. Okay, that's a possibility too. Anybody have any other ideas? Maybe something more spiritual. You guys are so practical, which is great. That's probably all it is. But is there maybe something a little more spiritual going on here? Will?
Yeah, maybe he didn't want to share their names for fear of them being persecuted.
You're being practical again. That's a very... I hadn't even thought of any of these. These are all excellent possibilities.
Is it maybe because it's the work of the Holy Spirit?
Okay. Now that's definitely more spiritual, isn't it?
And Christ.
Yeah. yeah. Again, there's no right or wrong here. I'm just curious what your theories are.
So that it wouldn't be prideful?
Maybe. Okay. Now it's interesting though, in some of these stories, he does name individuals. I mean, we know about Peter. We know about Philip, we know about Stephen, we know about Saul, we know about Barnabas. So he's listing key figures, but I think these folks that are taking the gospel up to Antioch, I think that's pretty significant. I mean, so far in Acts, that's the farthest the gospel has gone, and yet they remain unnamed. My theory, and again, I could be wrong here. This is not biblical truth. This is just my opinion. I wonder if maybe the purpose here is to emphasize the role of all of God's people in carrying forth the gospel. Yeah, there are certain key figures in Luke's narrative that are important. And we need to know about the apostolic ministry of Peter. We need to know about the apostolic ministry of Saul. We need to know that their testimony, their unique witness about Jesus, forms the basis of our gospel message. But it's not just those guys who carry the gospel with them. I mean, all the call to carry the gospel is much bigger than just for these apostles. I mean, there's people from regions in the area here that are barely been mentioned at this point. So you got these. I mean, for example, men from Cyprus, and you look on your map there. So you got this island out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and from Cyrene, that's all the way down in northern Africa. It's like, what are these guys doing carrying the gospel up to Antioch? It's just really fascinating. You see the spread of the gospel, but you also see that it's being carried, again, to the ends of the earth by more than just these designated apostles. And I think, Gary, I think what you said kind of hits the nail on the head. The Holy Spirit is the one driving them. He's the one that's empowering them and enabling them to fulfill this duty of all the church to be witnesses unto the ends of the earth. So I think as we think about what this means for us tonight, it's I think instructive for everyone in this room to realize it's not just up to the pastor to take the gospel out into the world. It's not up to the one who's designated an evangelist. Oh, they're the evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. They're the ones going to take the gospel. No. I think the call to go into the ends of the earth and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ is all of our responsibility. Because that's what the Holy Spirit will produce in us as he works out his gifts in our lives. Now, there are some, of course, who may have a particular gift for preaching or for evangelism, and there's a certain dimension about that that's unique in their role in God's economy. But I think a lot of times, those of us who don't feel like we're called to evangelism use that as an excuse to stay silent. And I don't think that's ever been God's intention. Okay, so let's talk about this expansion. We're talking about this expansion that was initiated by these nameless evangelists. Well, there's two aspects about it. First is geographical. So Luke, the historian, scientist, doctor that he is, he gives us the geography of this expansion. So we know it's north of Judea and Samaria, which we heard back in chapter 8. That's where they originally expanded from Jerusalem into the regions around Jerusalem and then just north of Jerusalem. And now we're all the way up to Phoenicia, which is a Roman province, but it also represents this flat coastal plain. It's more of a geographical region rather than a political, an actual province. It's both. The point is it's north, that northern region. They're all the way up in Phoenicia. They're scattered all the way up there as far as Cyprus. They're out in the Mediterranean. They're all the way up in Antioch. And of course, we know where Saul has been left over the last few chapters. Where was Saul left last we heard of him? Remember where Saul ended up back in chapter 9? There was a plot in Jerusalem to kill him, so they sent him off. Where'd they send him? Farther north. Look on your map. Tarsus. Saul's way up there. So the scattered Christians have spread really far from Jerusalem. So geographically, we see how far that they've gone. But there's also this cultural expansion. They're starting to cross cultural boundaries. They're not just branching out geographically, but they're crossing into new cultural territory. We've got this movement from verse 19, where they're preaching just to the Jews, to verse 20, to the Gentiles, or the Greeks also. So the message is expanding geographically, but it's starting to cross these cultural boundaries. Now, let's talk about Antioch here for just a minute. This is really an ideal place for the church to have an international headquarters. This is the springboard location into truly global missions. This is where Christianity begins to start to crystallize and come together and find centrality. And it's not Jerusalem anymore. They're finding a new center of their activity and their life together. This city was, I got some facts there on the sheet, just some historical facts about Antioch. You know, this is one of those cities that was established during Alexander the Great's conquest. So one of Alexander's generals, Seleucid, I believe was his name, and back in 300 BC, he establishes the city. He names it after his father, Antiochus. And then, of course, the port city about 15 miles to the west of Antioch, which is not on your map there, but it was there. He names it after himself, Seleucia. So you have these cities that pop up during the conquest of Alexander the Great, the spread of Greek culture. and then ultimately coming under Roman authority. It was known as Antioch the Beautiful. This is a cultural center of the world. It's architecture and the streets, that the paved streets that they had, and the trees that lined them, and the fountains. This is a place of a cultural center. It's like going to somewhere in our country. Where are the cultural hubs in our country? Places where culture is unique and expressed more clearly. Places where there's theater and art and all these things, architecture, as opposed to where I'm from, which is not a cultural center. It's where you go to get corn. You know, it's the simpler place in the world. But Antioch is this hub of military and culture and trade. There's major trade routes that all intersect here. It's sort of the center of life. The great historian Josephus referred to it as the third city of Rome. So in all the Roman Empire, in all these great cities, you have Rome, you have Alexandria, and then close behind that, you have Antioch. It's a very significant place. And so it is here that Christianity begins to come into clarity. In fact, we know here in a little bit, it's where they were first called Christians, here at Antioch. And this was the place where world missions truly were launched. And it says here in verse 21 that this bold expansion, this expansion north geographically, this expansion that crosses cultural boundaries, was richly blessed by God. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number of people who believed turned to the Lord. Now, what does it mean to turn to the Lord? What is Luke saying when he says turn to the Lord? In what way? What does it mean to turn to the Lord?
From sin to him.
Okay. What are the words we use to describe that? Turning.
Changing.
Repenting. Faith. Saving faith. Conversion. That's what he's talking about. They're not just taking on the name. They're living out the reality of it. They're turning to Jesus. They're turning away from sin. They're turning to him in repentance and faith. It's Christian conversion. And it's interesting, just as a bit of an aside, it's quite possible this was when Luke himself was converted. Because we know from history that Luke almost certainly came from Antioch. So it's interesting that's probably the time when Luke himself came to know Jesus. All right, so the first dimension to the Gentile expansion that we're talking about here, this Gentile mission, is that it was initiated by these unnamed evangelists. They crossed these boundaries. They spread out to these new geographical regions, and the Lord blessed their expansion. All right, any questions or thoughts about that before we move on to the second dimension here? Good? Okay, your next blank is this. It was endorsed by Barnabas. Endorsed by Barnabas, verses 22 through 24 here. So if you remember back in chapter 8, when we heard about the Samaritan converts, and then again in chapter 11, beginning of chapter 11, when we heard about Cornelius, both times these things happen, news eventually makes its way back to Jerusalem, right? And both times, there's some sort of response from the church of Jerusalem. In chapter 8, they send Peter and John to go figure out what's going on up there. And the Samaritans? What is God doing here? And then in chapter 11, Peter has to come back and explain to them in Jerusalem what happened with Cornelius. So just like in those situations, here in the middle of chapter 11, when news makes it all the way back to Jerusalem that the Lord is adding to the number daily those who are being saved among the Greeks, the Christians in Jerusalem respond. And we know in verse 22 that they send Barnabas. But I love the manner in which Barnabas goes to them. You know, in chapter 8, it almost felt like Peter and John were investigating. We're here to investigate. What's going on here? First of all, Samaritan. Second of all, the Holy Spirit said, what's going on here? We got to check this out, make sure everything. I think Barnabas is checking things out. He is a representative, a delegate from Jerusalem. But when you see his whole time there is spent giving praise to the Lord for what's happening there and encouraging and nurturing this new Christian community. It's interesting. It's almost like we're seeing in real time, this ongoing paradigm shift in the minds of the Jewish Christians. It's not It's a big deal that these Gentiles are coming to the Lord, but it's not as big a deal as it was before. And so now he's not just there to investigate, as if there's something wrong here. He's there to nurture them. He's there to invest into them. He's there to share his life with them, to help to nurture and cultivate their faith. William Barclay called him the man with the biggest heart in the church. I think that probably captures Barnabas pretty well. We know from back in chapter 4 that his name was originally Joseph, but he had his name changed to Barnabas by the apostles because, does anybody remember what Barnabas means?
Encourager.
Yes, son of encouragement. So this, apparently he was such an encouraging person, always so focused on building others up that it warranted a name change. And we know from back in chapter 4 that he was very generous. I mean, he went and sold a bunch of land and gave the money. He laid it at the apostles' feet. It was this gesture of, I will do anything I can to build another up. We know from, again, here in chapter 11, that he was a good man, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. So a pretty remarkable guy that was sent up by the Christians in Jerusalem. Verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Does anybody have a different translation for with a resolute heart?
Purpose of heart.
Purpose of heart, okay. Anybody something different than that? Mr. Jimmy, what's the King James say for us there?
Purpose of heart,
okay. What does it mean to do something with purpose of heart? Okay. Yeah, it's intent. It's intent. Intentional. You can also say intense. It's something that you're serious about. You're determined. It's with your whole heart. It's with all your being. You're laser focused on doing whatever this is. And Luke says that he was determined with a resolute heart, a determined heart, to encourage them to remain true to the Lord. So I have a question for you. What was on the heart of Barnabas as he was looking at this scene full of new Christians?
Build them up in the Lord.
Okay. What word do we use for that?
Discipleship.
They needed to be discipled. Here they are, responding to this gospel that comes from another geographical location, another culture, is a cross-cultural message. They're in the middle of this pagan milieu of people from all parts of the world. You got Latin people, you've got Jewish people, you've got Oriental people. It's the epicenter in many ways of the different aspects of the lost world. And in the middle of that, you have this young, multi-ethnic, multicultural Christian community. And Barnabas looks at it and says, they need to be discipled. And so he begins to invest his life, yes, in preaching the gospel. But for those who are responding and coming to the Lord, it's with a single devoted heart, this resolute heart, to build them up, to nurture them in such a way that they would remain true to the Lord, that they would stick with their conversion, that they would, yeah, they didn't just respond to some emotional message, but that they're rooted and grounded and built up in the truth of God's word. So right here, we have, again, another example just in these first few chapters in Acts of the centrality of discipleship in the life of the church. So again, I say this every time. Anytime you come across someone who says they're not responsible for discipling anybody, I don't need to disciple that person. Point them again to God's word. That's exactly what we're called to do. Preach the gospel till they're converted and disciple them. The two always go together. And what happens when that's the case? When you have someone who is good and full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith and is an encourager and is generous and is selfless and they invest in the preaching of the gospel, in the discipleship of new converts. What happens when that's the case? Verse 24. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, some of you probably have a different word for brought. They may have anything different than brought to the Lord. I'm sorry?
Added.
Okay, that's actually the literal word there, added. This is Luke's go-to word for church growth. Those are your next two blanks. When Luke says added to the Lord, he's talking about the growth of the church. He used it twice for the day of Pentecost, of these large numbers that were added to the Lord, added to the church. He used it again in chapter 5. And this word, I put the Greek word on there, prosthetete, which means to add to, that is the basis for the English word prosthesis. Prosthesis. So when you think of a prosthetic limb, what is it? It's an adding a member to back to the body. Adding a member to the body. And so that's what's happening here. New members are being added to the body, literally. The Lord, but notice who the one adding the members is. Back in chapter 2, we know that it's the Lord who is adding to their number. And notice what the members are being added to. We know who's adding the members. What are the members being added to? Here in chapter 11, verse 24, to the Lord. So it's interesting that the Lord is adding members to his own, to himself. And so suddenly, as we look at what's happening in this evangelism and this growth in the church, God is both the subject and the object of their evangelism. Yes, he uses us to take the gospel. He's using Barnabas and Saul and Peter and these unnamed disciples to take the gospel. But are they the ones that are transforming any lives or converting anybody or winning anybody over? No, they're just messengers. They're witnesses. And it is the Lord who brings the fruit. It is the Lord who changes a heart. It's the Lord who, by his grace, can transform somebody. And he adds them not just to some new group called Christians. He's adding them to, that's what it means to become a Christian, is to be added to his body, to the body. I just feel like that's an important distinction to make when we're thinking about our own evangelistic efforts. How might this perspective save us from a wrong view of evangelism?
Okay. We're trying to add hearts.
Okay. Yeah.
To Jesus.
Good point. To Jesus. You know, it's interesting. As we reflect on our own goals in evangelism, is our first goal in evangelism to add numbers of people who come to Sunday morning worship? I hope it's not. Now, I think a lot of times we think that way. Because we want people to come to our church. We want to see things happening here. We want to grow. And that's great. I'm not opposing that. But what is our first priority? And really, it sounds like a small distinction, but it's actually quite large. If my first priority is just adding to my own, what I think is important, you know, the size of our church, the significance of our church, its impact. If that's my first priority, then I think it's a wrong priority. We want the Lord to add people to himself. We want people connected to Jesus. And that may mean they never come to our church. That may mean they need to go to the Baptist church down the street, or they go to the Episcopal church, or wherever they will grow and become part of a local expression of the body of Christ. It may never touch our church. But if they're brought to the Lord, that's what matters. We want people connected to Jesus. And if he wants to use me to connect someone to Jesus and I never see him again, that's okay. So I think it's important when Luke says they were being added to the Lord. He doesn't say they're being added to the church in Antioch. It's a subtle difference, but it's a big difference. You see what I'm talking about? The emphasis is not this growing community in this city. The emphasis is the additional citizens to the kingdom of God, which transcends all boundaries. How else might this guard us from a wrong view of evangelism? You hit the first one that I was thinking. What's the other one? I kind of already mentioned it earlier. Who's the one that actually does the adding? It's God. So how could, knowing that, how does that inform our perspective of evangelism?
It can take the pressure off of because he can use whatever, even ill-conceived words that come out of my mouth.
Beautiful. I love that phrase that she just used, relieves the pressure. How many of you in here have ever felt pressure when it comes to sharing the gospel? You feel this pressure like, oh my gosh, I got to say the right thing. Or I don't want to sound stupid. Or I don't want to be embarrassed. Or I don't want to do this. And it's like we place the sole burden of this person's eternal future on ourselves. And I think that's a self-centered, wrong, misguided view of evangelism. All we are witnesses. And we're not perfect, and we're going to bumble. We're going to make mistakes. We're never going to say the perfect thing, and that's okay. And we're going to be embarrassed. And we're probably also going to be persecuted in some form or fashion. But as long as we know that it is God who does he's the one that transforms a heart. He's the one that saves the sinner, not us. That frees us from a lot of pressures that we have put on ourselves or that the devil has put on us to keep us from being his witnesses. And that's a theme we've hit on multiple times over the last couple of years. I hope that is becoming deeply ingrained in everybody's hearts. I want you and I want myself to be released of these ridiculous pressures we put on ourselves that keep us quiet.
And that's probably why we don't know our neighbors well enough. We don't know where they are in this walk. Maybe I'm just speaking about
it. No, I think you're right. Judy?
Well, we don't always know either what effect we have on people just living our lives for the Lord. Because we went to a Presbyterian church in Virginia Beach, and there was a lady that had a serious back operation. And she was bedridden for a while. And John and I were involved with a youth group up there. And we decided that we would get permission and go over and clean her house on a regular basis. I don't want to cry when I say this.
It's okay.
But we went to a reunion. It was the 40th anniversary of that church. And we were living here. And when we got there, I saw her sitting across the room, and she came over and threw her arms around me and started crying. And she said, "I'm so glad to see you, that you came." She said, "You're the one that led me to the Lord." I said, "What did I do?" She said, "You scrubbed my floor when I couldn't."
It's amazing what that spoke to her, how the Lord used that.
And that was 20-some years after.
Mm-hmm.
I had no idea.
Mm-hmm. That's really great.
No idea.
You know, it's interesting, this issue of evangelization. You know, I feel like we're constantly having to guard against some extreme or another. You know, one extreme that we've kind of talked about is, you know, someone else is called to evangelize. No, we're all called to share the gospel in some form or fashion. Okay, one extreme is, I feel all this pressure to convert people. I have to say just the right thing. I have to have the perfect argument. I have to do this, and suddenly the burden is on me to change a person's life. Well, that's ridiculous too. The Lord does the converting. The Lord brings, it's His gospel, it's His Spirit who awakens a sinner. It's His Spirit who blasts the light of the gospel into a darkened heart. You know, there's this other extreme where we feel like, I'm just gonna live the gospel, I'm not gonna preach the gospel. Well, we all need to be living the gospel, but we also all need to be preaching. And the other way around, I'm going to preach the gospel, but I'm not going to live. It's like we're constantly battling all these extremes. And I think somewhere in the middle there is Jesus. And that's where I want to be. I want to be with Him in the middle of all these competing extremes. And so I love little stories like this because they're reminders. You may have never said a word to her with your mouth, but your actions were preaching. Your actions were preaching.
She was a Christian.
Well, that's another thing. We don't know where everyone is.
Same church, yeah. For a number of years.
Mm-hmm.
I had no idea.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm glad.
Well, I think from all this, I hope tonight we just take away a few simple truths. We're all called to preach the gospel in some form or fashion. It may never be in a pulpit. It may never be on a box on the side of a street. But all of us have to preach the gospel with word and deed in some form or fashion. None of us are responsible for the conversion of another person. You yourself, none of us can convert anybody. We can maybe offer some convincing and some compelling arguments, again, by our words and our deeds. But we have to release ourselves from the burden. And lastly, like we've said, the goal is not to get people just to come to our church. That's not the point of evangelism. Now, our church should always be a place that's welcoming people in. I mean, we want people to come here, even if they're not even saved. We want this to be a place where people are saved and sanctified and filled with the Spirit and empowered for ministry and all that. But the primary goal of evangelism is seeing people added to the Lord, not added to EMC. And if we can get those few things down, I think we have gone a very long way in getting a proper biblical view of evangelism. And I feel like we would have accomplished something tonight, if nothing else. All right, good discussion. Let's keep going here because I'm mindful of the time. We've got just a couple more major blanks here. The third dimension, and this is where Saul gets reintroduced back into the narrative about the Gentile mission, is that it was initiated by these unnamed evangelists, it was endorsed by Barnabas, and now it is supplemented by Saul. We know from verse 25 that Barnabas goes off to Tarsus to find Saul. So Barnabas has gone there, he sees what's going on, he's encouraging them, he's discipling them, he's investing, he's nurturing. But in the middle of this, for some reason, he decides he needs to go get Saul. Now, we know that Saul was in Tarsus from back in chapter 9 when there was this plot to kill him in Jerusalem. And it's estimated that the time between chapter 9 and here in chapter 11 is about 7 or 8 years. So Saul has been up there for a while. And there's a lot of question about what Saul was actually doing during this time. We don't know exactly everything he was doing. We can infer from Galatians 1:21 and following that he's been preaching. We know he's been preaching in Samaria and Cilicia, this region up in the north. So Saul is active in ministry in some form or fashion. But we don't know exactly what he's doing during this 7 or 8 year span. I think it's interesting, the word Luke uses to describe the way Barnabas is looking for Saul, it's what's called a prepositional compound. So it's like a word with extra little pieces connected to it to make some emphasis. And the emphasis is this. He's seeking up and down, back and forth, left and right, in and out. It's this thorough search. He's dying to find Saul. And so it indicates that maybe he didn't know exactly where Saul was. So he had to search all over the place to find him. It also indicates this sense of desperation, this necessity. I've got to find him. I'm not going to stop until I do. Yeah, there's things going on back in Antioch, but this is more important at the moment, is finding Saul and getting him back involved. Why do you think he needed Saul or wanted Saul to come back to Antioch? Why did he go looking for him in the first place? What are some ideas that you might have there?
Saul had such a dramatic conversion.
Okay.
That his testimony and witness to that could have been something that would just solidify something.
Okay. Yeah, and we know from his conversion that Jesus himself placed a special calling on his life, didn't he? And it was to be what? An apostle to the Gentiles. So I think it's perfectly plausible that Barnabas knew that. He knew that the Lord had placed this call in his life, and he thought, hey, this is where Saul needs to be. I need to go get him and get him here. That's probably the main reason. That's the one I wrote down. Any other alternative explanations of why Barnabas was so desperate to go get Saul back in Antioch?
Which he maybe wonder if Saul's getting off track or falling away.
Huh, okay, that's interesting. Yeah, because it's kind of quiet. The narrative is quiet because Saul disappears in the middle of chapter 9. You know, he's a brand new convert practically. I mean, he'd had a little bit of time to grow and to mature, but then he's whisked away and he's gone for 7 or 8 years. So yeah, it's entirely possible that Barnabas was like, hey, since I'm up here, I'm close to Tarsus, let me go see. But the timing is what is intriguing to me. Because he's in Antioch and things are happening in Antioch. So why would he leave this explosion of converts? Why would he leave there and go look for Saul?
He needed help.
Yeah, I think that strikes a little more at the heart of what's going on here. He needed help. It was a practical concern. And he knew Saul's calling. So I wonder how that applies to us today as we look at the needs in the church or in our ministries. It's this combination of we need help, but we need people who are called. I don't know. I haven't thought through with all the implications of that, but it's interesting to explore for a little bit. So it says in verse 26, once he gets Saul back there, they spend an entire year. They met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Did you notice? There's a recurrence of a phrase. Again, there's emphasis here. Back in verse 24, Luke says that, quote, in my translation, considerable numbers were added. That's your blank. Considerable numbers added. And then two verses later, considerable numbers taught. What are you seeing here? Okay. Notice there is an equal ratio here of conversions and discipleship. So what it tells me is every single person being added is needing to be taught. If considerable numbers are being added, then considerable numbers need to be trained and discipled and grounded and rooted. Again, discipleship. It's not enough. Conversion is not enough. Yes, it may be enough for someone to go to heaven, but it may not be enough to make sure that they can withstand the onslaught of the enemy after conversion. Now, I know this dives into this age-old once saved, always saved debate, and I don't mean to go there tonight, but if we look in Hebrews, there's this repeated sense that there is this potential of those who have tasted of the Lord to turn away from the Lord. And so the solution to that, for these numbers being added, these conversions, is not, hey, they're in, they're good. No, it's they're in, now let's keep them in. Let's grow them, let's mature them, let's see them become everything God has for them to be. Because just like a newborn baby has not reached its fullest potential, so is true for a newborn Christian. They need to be nurtured, they need to be discipled, they need to be grown until they can move from milk to meat and become more and more of a witness for the gospel. Okay, so considerable numbers added, considerable numbers taught, and what were they teaching? Well, they were teaching Christ. It was a Christ-centered teaching. Christ occupied the center of their teaching. The facts and significance of his life and death and everything about his resurrection and ascension and the giving of the Spirit and his present reign and his future coming. The word Christ must have been so frequently on their lips that they were given the name Christian as a result of it. This is where they're first called Christian. Just like people who followed Herod, who were Herodians, who belonged to him, they were called the Herodianoi. And those who were considered Caesar's people, they were the Kaiserianoi. And so those who belonged to Jesus, who are his followers, his people, his servants, were called Christianoi, Christians. I had this moment of, I kind of chuckled, but I also was kind of horrified when I realized that when I was beginning to answer this question. Let's say some alien civilization arrived tomorrow, okay? They know nothing about Earth. They know nothing about America. They know nothing about, of course, for the sake of this illustration, they understand English, okay, so they can hear us when we talk. They know what we're talking about, and they know what we mean. So it's a crazy scenario, but follow me where I'm going. So they arrive from outer space, and they begin just observing us. They watch us when we go to work. They watch us when we're at home. They watch us go to church. They watch us go to the grocery store. They listen to us when we're alone. They listen to us when we're in crowds. They listen to us at church, and so on and so forth. Based on their observations of our lives, and what we talk about, and what we do, and what we value, and what would they call us? It's a challenging question. It's a challenging question. Apparently, the Christians in Antioch were so preoccupied with Christ and preaching Christ and speaking Christ that they developed such a reputation that they were named Christians. I don't know if it was I don't know if it was a compliment at first. It sounds to me more like they're mocking them. Like there's these Christians. Because all they ever talk about is Christ. I just wonder, what would an alien civilization call us? Yeah, so equal parts like laughter and equal parts horror, as I think about the answer to that question. All right, let's wrap up here. I know we're kind of going fast here, but I want to make sure we get this in tonight. This last one here is the Gentile mission was authenticated by good works. It was authenticated. So we know in verses 27 and 8 that some prophets come from Jerusalem to Antioch. You've got this guy named Agabus who predicts a famine. And Luke tells us this occurs during the reign of Claudius. We're looking at somewhere between AD 41 and 54. That's the reign of Claudius. So it gives you a sense of the time frame here. This is a good, 11 to 15, 6, however many years exactly, we don't know for sure, have transpired since the time of Jesus. And so this prophet comes and predicts a famine. And we know that there was a famine during the reign of Claudius. Josephus himself writes about this famine. He says many people died for want of what was necessary to procure food. It's interesting, back in those days, a famine didn't just mean an absence of food. There could have been an abundance of food. There may have been an absence of the means to transport the food or to distribute it. It could be any number of reasons that the famine would have come about. But what's interesting for the case of our study tonight is that Luke's concern is not with the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's interesting. He mentions the prophecy and then he doesn't really talk about it anymore. What Luke is preoccupied with is the generous response from the church at Antioch. That's your next blank, their generous response. He tells us in verses 29 and 30 that as these needs arose, people began to contribute to relieve the need. And they send Barnabas and Saul back up to Jerusalem to distribute. Now I wonder, where have we seen this behavior before in Acts? Is this the first time that there was a group of people that were in need? And another group of people rose to the occasion and met the need? Can you remember a time previously in Acts when that happened?
When people were selling their land.
Okay, that's right. All the way back in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, you have these stories, these pictures of the Jerusalem church of people who were generously, they were selling property and land and goods and whatever they could to contribute to the relief of those of others who were in need. It's this beautiful picture of the church taking care of one another. And this was happening in Jerusalem. And now here we are just a few chapters later, and maybe 10 years later or whatever, the very place where that was happening, they're now the ones in need. And so we begin to see not just individuals within the church helping individuals, but whole churches helping churches. So the Jerusalem church hears that there's things going up in Antioch. They send up Barnabas. And then the Christians in Antioch hear that there's need back in Jerusalem. And they're sending Barnabas and Saul back with relief for the famine. And suddenly, you see this beautiful picture of the body of Christ where their every need is met. Everything that one group lacks, another group can come in and supply. And it's as if they're saying, I'm here for you. You're here for me. We're here for one another. There's always going to be need, and there's always going to be ability to meet the need. And the question is, how do we hold these together? We need the Bible to help us hold these things together. You know, it's interesting, whenever this question of ability and need comes up, for those of you who are acquainted with history or the modern philosophy, history of philosophy, you start thinking of names like Marx. Right, so Marx talked about this idea of those who need and those who produce, and from that comes these systems of economics where you have a strong centralized government who takes from those who produce and gives it to those who don't, and somehow that brings balance and justice and fairness and whatever, this utopian vision of an economy, and that is not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is not the church swooping in, taking against someone's will, and giving it to someone else arbitrarily. That's not the picture here in Acts. The picture is people who freely, out of the goodness of their heart, they sense the Lord leading them. They know that the Lord has blessed them with an abundance, and they see a need, and they want to meet that need. And it's free, and it's uncoerced, and it's out of love. It's not out of some sort of forced theft where the government says, you've made too much, you don't need all that, so I'm going to scoop up what you don't need, and I'm going to decide who gets it. I think that framework dehumanizes people. It disincentivizes hard work. It tells the ones that are working hard, why work hard? Because you're not going to get to keep all you're working for. I'm going to take what you earn and give it to someone who's not working hard. And it tells those who are working hard, you don't need to work hard because someone else is working hard enough, and they're going to, you know, it lessens your personhood. And that's not what the Bible presents us here. In the church, you have people who, for whatever reason, some have ability and some have need. And that role can be reversed really quickly. And in the church, where we are all part of one family, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, where we care more about one another than our bank accounts or our real estate portfolios. And we say, here's a genuine need, and I have the ability to meet that need, and I will meet it in self-giving love for that person. That's the picture in Acts. And it's a beautiful expression of how God provides for his people through his people. He doesn't just magically drop a treasure chest of gold in your lap and your problems are solved. His Spirit prompts someone else to come meet your need. It's a personal, interpersonal, intimate type of connection. That's what he wants to produce in the church. People helping each other out. Some of the most beautiful experiences I've had since I've been here are when others, someone else in the church who sensed the need in my life, have given selflessly of their time or maybe of their money or whatever, given in some way to meet my need. And it's this tangible expression of the love of God through them. It's something that if God just magically put $1,000 in my bank account, I would never gain anything from that other than just $1,000. But when he's using you and he's using me to meet your need and you meet my need, suddenly our hearts are knit together in love. It's really an amazing thing what we're seeing here. It's not communism. It's not socialism. It's not Marxism. It's God's holy love at work in his people. So what is it a beautiful picture of? I know he skipped a blank. I'll come back to it in a second. It's a beautiful picture of the provisions of God for his people. As I just said, he uses us to help each other. It's a beautiful picture of the reciprocal nature. I know it's a weird word. The reciprocal nature of self-giving love in the church. So just as I'm helping you and I'm giving my life for you, you in turn are helping me and giving your life for me. It's all free. It's all others focused. That's what Jesus produces in our midst. Because that's his heart. That's his mind. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly for the sake of our text here, it is a beautiful symbol of Jewish Gentile solidarity in Christ. The Jewish Christians, by sending Barnabas, who then invested into the lives of the Christians in Antioch, in doing so, they were acknowledging that they were members of the same family of God as those in Jerusalem. And those in Antioch who sent Barnabas and Saul, and we also, I think it was Titus also, we know from another passage in Scripture, sends them back to meet this need that comes up from the famine. They're saying the same thing. I affirm that you are my brothers. That was the blank we skipped from verse 29. That's the word Luke says. The brothers in Judea. They viewed each other as brothers and sisters. This is the picture of a family. This isn't Marxist utopia. Which again, Marxist utopia is dehumanizing, impersonal, depersonalizing. The Christian picture here is humanizing, personalizing, familial. I am your brother. You are my brother. I'm going to meet your need. I'm going to give freely of my life to you, even if it costs me something. They share with us. We share with them. And I want to close tonight. I know I've gone a little over. We did actually start at 5 after. So once again, right at an hour. I want to close with this challenging question. And it kind of broke my heart today as I was thinking about this. Does this picture exist in the church today? Now, I know when there's like a big hurricane or something, some major catastrophe, you see churches finally helping one another out. That does happen, I will admit. But what about when there's not a big hurricane? Or some major catastrophe, or some is this picture not just of individuals helping each other, but whole churches reaching out to help? Do we see that happening?
I think we do in this church.
Okay, I think so too. By the way, maybe not as much as we could, but definitely it's there. I tend to think that what more often than not what's happening in our churches in America is more like competition. It's more like who can have the nicest whatever. And rather than being singularly focused on reaching the lost and the unchurched, we're more interested, whether we admit it or not, probably would never admit it, but what ends up happening, we're more interested in stealing another sheep from another fold. So we just get that music program, or just get that right this, or just that right VBS, or what we can get the, and really we're catering all of our heart and all of our mission and all of our focus to ourselves, because we want to get those numbers up. We need to get the tithing up. We need to get those monies up so we can do this. And it's like, where are we ever going to focus everything on the gospel and on reaching the lost? It's a major difference in perspective here. Are we going to be curved in on ourselves? Where we want to have what pleases me, what makes me comfortable, what I enjoy? Or is it going to be what may make me uncomfortable? What I may not enjoy, but it's for the sake of another. I just feel like this picture in Acts of this self-giving, others-oriented focus between Jerusalem and Antioch, it's largely absent today in a lot of ways. And I wish rather than being in competition, we were more focused on cooperation. I don't know. It's not really a question. It's just some thoughts for us to wrestle with. My own heart needs to be challenged here. Anyway, do you have any thoughts or reflections on that before we wind down for the night?
I know there are some theological issues, I'm sure, but Mennonite communities and Amish communities, where money is not the primary focus,
right?
They help each other.
Sure.
Tremendously. We went to school in the Shenandoah Valley, Virginia, and you know when somebody had a problem. Everybody can. And when I was student teaching, I got to go into Mennonite homes and visit with them. You go in basements that were just filled with jars of things. Mm-hmm. And it was specifically for if a couple got married, then you made sure that they had a larger setup.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody had a death or somebody needed something or their crop wasn't good.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it was the lack of focus on monetary.
Yeah.
And God has provided all this for us.
Mm-hmm. I just wonder. I wonder if you took any two churches, and you put together this scenario where they come together to work on a project together, equal investment. They both put the same amount of time, the same amount of energy, the same number of people, maybe even the same amount of money into some joint enterprise. And the result of that was 100 people come to the Lord. And I wonder if 75% of those people went to one church and 25% to the other, if they would both be equally happy about what they were doing together. I just wonder. And I think that would be kind of it's a challenge. Would I be happy if our church went all in on this project and all these people were transformed as a result of it, but they all went somewhere else as a result? Would I be equally as happy is that they came here? It kind of forces me to consider where my priorities are. You know, am I happy that they were added to the Lord, or am I mad because they weren't added to EMC? it's just a tough question. But I think what mattered to the Christians in Acts in these 12 verses, what mattered to them is that the Lord was adding to their number. And where there was needs, they met it. They weren't in competition. They were cooperating. They were brothers and sisters. And that's where I want to be too. Okay? Any closing thoughts before we pray? Sorry for going. I did go 5 over.
Sean, you were talking about adding. I missed the blank. Theological blank equals what did adding.
Oh, okay. Good. I did skip over that. That verb, adding, is in the theological passive. And what that means is God was doing the adding. God, that's the two blanks, passive and God. Yeah, I mentioned it, but I didn't specifically say those words.
I really wanted to know that.
Yeah, I know. You love your blanks. You had to get those blanks. God was the one adding to their number. Yep. It wasn't by the force of their personality or their argument or their programs that people were coming to be to the Antiochian Antiochene church. It's another tongue twister. It was because the Lord was at it. The Lord was he was yielding the fruit. Now he was using them, right? It wasn't this thing where like we have no part in it. And that's another one of those extremes of evangelism I was referring to earlier. This notion that, oh, God's going to determine who comes to Jesus and who doesn't anyway. It's all up to him. And so we're sort of like, where's the impetus for me to do anything? Well, no, in God's economy, he uses us to be his witnesses. He brings the fruit, But we plant the seeds and we water and we tend to the crop. He yields the harvest. But he uses us in that process. So it's, again, finding that middle ground. We're not responsible for everything, but he does use us. Okay, good. Everybody good? Any more questions? Any more blanks? We all good with blanks? All righty. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for these challenging truths that we've gleaned from just 12 short verses of your word. I never feel like we probe deep enough. But hopefully we've gone just deep enough tonight to stretch us and to force us to grow. And at times it's painful. And I think that's a good thing. When it hurts, we know that you have struck a nerve. And Lord, help us to be responsive to those pricks. Help us to feel your nudges, to hear you whispering to our hearts, challenging us, convicting us, prompting us to let you rearrange what's in our minds and our hearts and create in us your own perspective and your own passions. And forgive us, Lord, where we've ever been self-centered in any way, where we have been aware of a need and haven't acted to meet it, or where we've let the burden of being witnesses to you, we've let someone else carry that burden, and we've just been passive on the sidelines making excuses. And forgive us where we've given into fear, and we've let ourselves become crushed by these pressures that were never ours to bear. Lord, in the middle of all this, I pray that you would help bring balance and perspective and wholeness to who we are, and help us all to be unleashed for your gospel, so that we're not competing with other churches, but we're working together to add numbers to the kingdom. And we trust that you're the one that's doing the adding, and you're adding them to yourself, and that is good enough for us. So I thank you for this night. I thank you for each person here who was willing to take an hour or so out of their week to focus on your word. May these truths sink deeply and change us and transform us and make us into people who are properly called Christian. Jesus, we want to belong to you. We want to be your people. We thank you so much for this night. I pray a blessing over each person as they go. Keep them safe. We love you and we pray in your precious name. Amen.